During the month of June, we're taking a look at various contemporary topics that we want to face as a Christian community. And our topic tonight has to do with cults. The matter of cults is something that by no means is new, because most of the areas that have to do with heresies against Christian doctrine date back to the first century. But also, there's a proliferation of cults and things that relate to cults that tie into the 20th century as well. But before we get into that, let's understand a little bit of terminology first about what we're talking about. When we talk about a cult, we are not talking about one of the major world religions, non-Christian religions. And as you well realize, there's a multitude of different religious systems within the world, usually having several characteristics. One is some belief in deity, another is a system of doctrine, a third is a way of salvation, and a fourth is some set of religious rituals. And so we can talk about Islam, and we can talk about Hinduism, and Buddhism, and Zoroastrianism, and perhaps even, in a sense, animism, as all different major non-Christian religions of the world. But that's quite different from a cult. Likewise, tonight we're not talking about the occult, O-C-C-U-L-T. The word occult means that which is secret, or that which is hidden. And most commonly, when we think about it, when we talk about it, we're referring to that which has to do with witchcraft and Satanism and black magic and white magic and all those mysterious types of things. Now, indeed, other world religions are in contrast and in competition to Orthodox Christian faith, as is the occult. But those are topics for another time. Tonight, specifically, we're talking about cults, spelled C-U-L-T. The word cult comes from the Latin word cultus, and it means worship. So it has to do with a system of worship. But particularly, as we popularly use the word cult, we're talking about a set of beliefs which is an aberration to Christian Orthodox doctrine. It's a deviation from the basic biblical thrust of Christian truth. What we're concerned about is that there are many, many different claims to systems of truth which run contrary to the biblical truth that we have in the Word of God. We need then to have a system for testing truth. And we have some touchstones. You know what a touchstone is? It's a black rock that you can take silver or gold, or that which purports to be silver or gold, and rub it across the black rock, and you can test the purity of the metal, of the gold, or of the silver. Tonight, let's talk about four touchstones by which we can test that which we think may be cultic or may not be. And as I mentioned this morning in the announcements, just in this past week, I've had numerous people comment to me about some association with a cult or a son or a daughter or their own confrontation that they have had somewhere along the way. So obviously, we need these touchstones and we need to have them committed to memory to the point that we can carry them along with us. The first touchstone is the Bible. The Orthodox Christian faith claims that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and is our sole authority for faith and for practice. The New Testament church took what we call the 66 books of the Bible, or they use the word canon. Make sure you spell that right. That's C-A-N-O-N. That's not the type of thing that shoots a great big bullet. Canon in the sense of reaching a standard, and comes from the word for standard. The New Testament church concluded that the Bible was a consistent and harmonious whole, which is self-confirming. The Old Testament foresaw the New Testament, and the New Testament fulfilled the Old Testament. The prophets predicted Jesus' coming and Jesus' life, and Jesus documented the prophecies and affirmed the authority of the Old Testament. Within the epistles, we see that the New Testament books were written by those who were apostles, who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so clear criteria were used to establish that which was to be concluded as the Word of God, the Bible. It's harmonious. Harmonious and consistent in what it has to say. And if we're going to talk about the Bible, we need to use the Bible in taking a look at what our references are. So I invite you to turn to a number of references, but first of all, to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Here it is the Apostle Paul who is writing and is referring to the gospel which he has proclaimed. And Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, he writes, a word that was for the Galatians, but also for us. But even if we, that is Paul and the apostolic community, or an angel from heaven, he goes up a notch, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. The clear teaching of the Bible is that it is consistent in its teaching, it is together in its thrust, and anything which is inconsistent is to be rejected as in any way being part of God's revelation. So Paul is saying, even if it comes from him, or even if an angel comes down from heaven, if it is contrary to the gospel which appears in this book, that person and that literature and that source is to be considered accursed. Now, even stronger language is used in the end of the book of Revelation. In the closing words there, and again, I invite you to turn there to Revelation 22, we have words that initially were written for the book of Revelation. But also, because the book of Revelation is the last book to be written in the New Testament, it applies in a general way to the entire Word of God. So here John writes in Revelation 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That doesn't take a great deal of insight or intelligence to conclude that the Bible is saying that it is the most serious and horrible of business to mess with the Word of God, to change it, to add to it, to subtract from it. Let's use it as a touchstone. There's some questions that we need to ask those who are from religious groups that claim to be Christian, but we think may in fact be aberrations of Christian truth. We need to say, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and our sole authority for faith and practice? Now, my guess is that in most of the cults that we will encounter here in the United States, the answer to the first part of the question will be yes. We do believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But they'll have a little bit of trouble, maybe a whole lot of trouble, with the second part, with the Bible being the sole authority for faith and practice. Because one of the key characteristics of cults is to come up with some new revelation, something that has to be added to the Bible in such a way that the Bible cannot be understood unless this literature is added to it. Now let's take a comparison to a denominational framework. Someone can be a Lutheran without the writings of Martin Luther. And someone can be a Presbyterian without the writings of John Calvin. And someone can be a Mennonite without the writings and the teachings of Menno Simons. But it's pretty difficult for most people in most cults, if not impossible, to maintain their system of belief without the teachings and the writings of their leader. If you take away the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, you don't have Christian Science anymore. If you take away the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, you no longer have a Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The fact is that the decision needs to be made on whether or not the Bible is the sole authority, the only authority for faith and for practice. When encountering that which you think may be a cult, ask that question. Take the touchstone and rub their teaching and their views against it and see whether they will stand on the Bible and the Bible alone as the source of truth and authority. Now there's a second touchstone. And that second touchstone is Jesus Christ himself. Historic Orthodox Christian faith for 20 centuries has taught that Jesus Christ is fully God and is fully man. And we talked about that in far more detail this morning than we can go into tonight. But I want you to be very, very familiar with the verses of Scripture that particularly point to the deity of Jesus Christ, because that is the normal place of attack by most cults in our time. The place to begin, let's go back to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, verse 1, is one of the greatest verses concerning the teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ. As you turn there, let me remind you that verse 14 of this chapter defines the Word as Jesus Christ the Son. And so understanding what the Word refers to, John writes in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There hardly can be any doubt or misunderstanding about the teaching that Jesus Christ is indeed God. Although it's interesting, our friends amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses have come out with what is called a New World Translation to restructure that verse, because it is such a strong teaching about the deity of Jesus Christ. And frankly, in my opinion, have delved into ungrammatical principles in order to come up with a different conclusion about its teaching. But it's not as if there is one verse that teaches the godhood of Jesus Christ. There are many, many verses. Let's turn, for example, to the section that we studied this morning in John chapter 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. If Jesus Christ was here accused of being equal with God, and he was a just and righteous and honest man, and he did not deny that accusation, the conclusion is that he affirmed that accusation. But the case gets stronger still. Keep going in John to John chapter 10, and take a look at verse 30. One of the shortest verses in our English Bible, John 10:30, quotes the words of Jesus as saying, "I and the Father are one." Now, there are some amongst various cultic groups that say, well, that just means they were one in purpose. It doesn't mean that Jesus was claiming to be God. It doesn't mean that it was an attestation of deity. Hey, that's not the way the Jews understood it. Look at the next verse. See how they understood what Jesus was saying. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. They considered what he said to be blasphemy. They recognized that in John 10:30, Jesus was teaching that he was fully God. But again, the case doesn't rest even on just the writings of the Gospel of John. Page a few more chapters and to the back of your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. I remember one day, in fact it was a Memorial Day weekend, when some people came knocking at our door and we got into a conversation, and one of the questions I asked them was, "What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who is he?" And they were quick to tell me that he wasn't God. And so I took their Bible, figured might as well play fair, and took their Bible and opened it up to Hebrews chapter 1 and spent a little bit more time than we can do tonight, but established the fact that here it is God the Father talking about Jesus Christ, and they agreed to that. They're really, it's pretty obvious when you read the whole first chapter of Hebrews. And I drew their attention to verse 6, where God the Father, in reference to Jesus Christ, is quoted as saying, "Let all God's angels worship him." The Ten Commandments and elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is clearly proclaimed that worship is for Jehovah God only. And yet here is Jehovah God the Father instructing all the readers of Scripture to worship Jesus Christ. What conclusion can there be but the conclusion that Jesus Christ is fully God? And so we take out the touchstone again. We talk to the person involved in a cult or the person that seeks to involve us. And we ask the question, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is fully God? Do you believe that he is fully man? Those who are adherents to the teaching of Christian Science have to answer no. Because the teaching of Christian Science is that Jesus Christ is really a divine ideal. And those who follow the teachings of Russell and Jehovah's Witnesses groups, Kingdom Halls, they will have to say, no, Jesus Christ is not fully God. Jesus Christ is merely a son of God, a good and fine man, but one among many. Jehovah, he alone is God. But what does Scripture say? Scripture teaches us again and again in a consistent and harmonious argument that Jesus Christ is fully God and is fully man. So we rub the teachings of the cults against the black rock of the touchstone to see whether or not they're true. There's a third touchstone, very important one, and that is salvation. And again, the teaching of Scripture, historically down through the centuries, has been clearly understood. That salvation, according to Scripture, is possible only through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, meaning that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for us sinners. He, being perfect, was crucified and took the penalty in our place. He was our atonement. And that it is through the grace of God that we receive by faith that we then can have salvation. As we are told in John 1:12, that we then receive that gift and we become the sons of God. Now again, let's look at what Scripture says. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. A clear-cut teaching of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And by the way, that's also a great verse for the humanity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was fleshly and the fact that he died. Now add to that the familiar words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul writes the great words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast." The clear teaching of Christianity, the clear teaching of the Word of God, is that salvation is through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, through no other source, through no other works. Works do not contribute to salvation. Now, again, let's bring out the touchstone. Let's talk to the cultist. The question is, how do you believe I can have my sins forgiven and I can go to heaven? And most of the time, with most of the cults, the answer will be something in some combination that says it's works, it's what you do, it's belonging to our particular religious group, or perhaps going through some specific ritual. In that conversation I mentioned a few moments ago that day, I asked those guests at our door, suppose while we are talking here, an automobile comes along and strikes down a pedestrian, and we go running out in the street, and while we're waiting for an ambulance to arrive, we ask if there's anything that person can do. And we seek to share a word of witness. And that person struck down says, "Well, what I need to know, I'm dying. What I need to know is how I can be right with God." And I ask these visitors at the door, representing a group that I believe to be a cult, they thought for a moment and simply said, "There's nothing that we could tell that man that would make any difference in the 5 or 10 minutes before he would die. You see, he has no time to do the good works and become part of the group and do all the things that are part of the ritual." Hey, that's not what Scripture says at all. Someone can be within 5 minutes or 5 seconds of the brink of eternity and exercise faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of God's Son and have then eternal life, because it's not based upon the works which we do, but based upon the works which he did on Calvary's cross. The touchstone that we rub is testing the question of what the cult believes about salvation. There's a fourth touchstone, and that is the touchstone of leadership. The Bible's teaching is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and also is to be the head of our lives. This time I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is a super chapter in its entirety, and it's kind of hard to know where to begin in reading. The verse that I want you to particularly take note of is verse 18, but to pick up the context, let's go all the way back to the end of verse 14. Speaking about Jesus Christ, the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then a mighty description of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all, and in him all things hold together. Now look particularly at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, no doubt about what the scripture teaches, that the church has one head and that Christians have one leader, and that is Jesus Christ and him alone. One last reference before I have you wearing out your New Testament here, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. In 1 Timothy 2, 5, we are told that there are no other leaders, that there is no other step in the hierarchy between us and Jesus Christ. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's not a matter that I have to go through some cult's leader. It's not a matter that anybody else can be in between. That as a Christian, I have one mediator, and that is the head of the church and the head of my life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now again, we ask some questions. We ask some questions of those whom we may believe to be involved in a cult, or those that seek to involve us in their religious affiliation. And we say, who is your leader? And if the answer is anyone other than Jesus Christ, we know that they're seeking to lead us astray. And we need to ask the question, whoever is the head of your church, your group, your religious organization, can I be a man or a woman of God totally without him or totally without her, just with Jesus Christ and just with his word? If the answer is anything but yes, we must at least be suspicious. We must at least beware that there is a cult that seeks to twist and destroy Christianity. You see, there are all kinds of people that claim to be the pastor or the prophet or the preacher or the priest or the president or the head of the organization or whatever. But it is Jesus Christ who is preeminent. He is the one that will not share the glory, will not share the leadership, will not share the importance. God the Father has put him in the place of leadership. And so again, we take out the touchstone and we take the teachings of the cult and rub them across and find out whether in the issue of leadership it comes up Jesus Christ or anyone else. You know, there's so many cults and so many groups. One of the questions that comes up is, how do you study them all? How do you even pronounce all their names? How do you even find out about them? When thinking about that, I recall the days when I was a seminary student in Denver, and Charlene worked at the Mountain States Bank on Colfax Avenue in Denver. She was a teller there, and one of the things that was her responsibility, amongst many others, was in the processing of large amounts of money. Delightful experience for her. She's not here tonight, so she's in the primary chapel. Don't tell her that I mentioned that. But in the process of handling hundreds of thousands of dollars, which we don't do at home very often at all, she was supposed to be on the lookout for counterfeit money. Now I said to her, you know, how are you supposed to know? Because there are all different ways that money can be recognized, I suppose, as counterfeit. It can be the kind of paper, it can be the kind of ink, it can be the design, it can be the borders, it can be all kinds of things. And she told me that in the teaching, the training that she received to be a teller in the bank, they said to her, all you need to do is become familiar with the real thing, the genuine article. And when you handle the genuine article every day of the week, hundreds and thousands of times, you will become so familiar with it that when a counterfeit arises, it'll just be obvious to you. And so that was her experience. That when that came through, which was a hypocrite, a counterfeit, a fake, because she was so familiar with the real thing, it was obvious. Listen, the answer to combating and confronting the cults is not to learn all their names and not to read all their literature and not to have life all wound up in finding out about them. The way to confront and combat the cults is to become so familiar with Jesus Christ and to become so familiar with his book, because it is handled so often, hundreds and thousands of times every year. Every day it is handled until it is so familiar that anything that comes up that is any different is so obviously a fake. When we face the issue of the cults, the way to face it is to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and to know his book as well as we would know anything that we would ever see, that we would ever encounter. we know the genuine article so well that we easily can recognize the counterfeit. In a moment, we go to the Lord's Supper. As we prepare to do that, let's dwell on Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our leader. Jeff Nath comes to sing for us now as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Jesus Christ.